introduces quite well our theme that we want to explore this morning. As I begin with the question, what is a promise? What is a promise? What do I mean when I say, if you lend me $10 for lunch today, I promise to repay you on Tuesday? You see, a promise is a form of self-binding obligation. I communicate an intention to do something which includes a self-imposed obligation to perform that act. So a promise is an act of my will, generally involving another person to whom I am somehow accountable. And it strengthens just the simple form of the question, I will do something for you, I promise. Now, we use promises all the time, don't we? I don't think we could get along without them. In a commercial context, a promise to a client or a business is called a contract. And perhaps it comes in the form of a promissory note. In a personal context, a promise to oneself is called a resolution, as in a resolution to go on a diet this year or to read the Bible at least 5 days a week. In a marital context, the bride and groom, they make promises, don't they? I will love you till death us do part. Now, we call this wedding promise a vow in that it has a special force as a promise made before God. Now, that kind of solemn promise is also called an oath, as when the president is sworn in and takes his oath of office. And, you know, they do that with their right hand on a Bible as a sign that this oath is taken before God. But, of course, every promise of whatever sort is always made before God. I mean, what happens in our lives that isn't before God? Nothing is hidden from his all-pervasive gaze. And you see, that was Jesus' point when he said there should be no need to swear by an oath over this or that, to give assurance that you will indeed keep your word. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus says. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one, who is the father of lies. In other words, Jesus says, be true to your word, as if everything you commit to do is as good as a promise before God. Now, acting on the basis of someone else's promise is always an act of faith. You must believe that the other party will do what they've said. You must trust that person, and the promise is only as good as the character of the one making it. And for the Christian, our understanding of what it means to promise must begin with God himself, who has communicated to us what he intends to do for us. And we must believe that he is faithful to his word. That is, that there is no discrepancy between his intentions and his actions. What he said he will do, he does. He is faithful. He is dependable. He is righteous. That is, he is true to himself. He's true to his word. And we, as those created in his image, we're to reflect his character. We, too, are to be true to our word. We're to be promise keepers. But are we? The story of the Bible could be summed up as the story of the promise of God. The promise of God to bless his people. God's covenant promises in their various forms through biblical history express his commitment to his people. And these promises call for the response of faith and trust. That's what the promise requires. There's the implicit covenant promise of God found in the blessing of creation itself. The Lord created this ideal environment for the first human couple. It was endowed with all that was needed for their enjoyment. There was but one requirement. They were to recognize that God was God, and they were not. And in that recognition, they were to express it by respecting God's sole authority to determine what was good and right, what was righteous and unrighteous. Now, that was God's prerogative, not ours. And it was to be realized in the prohibition of eating from just that one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we all know the story. Our first forebears refused to allow God to be God in their lives. They chose instead to assert their own will. They chose to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil, and since that tree looked good to them, they took of the fruit and ate. And even after their initial innocence was lost, that first act of rebellion, God in His grace and mercy still made promises. There was the promise to Eve that one day one would come from her seed who would crush the serpent's head. There was the promise to Abraham, a promise that the Lord Himself would make of him a great nation, and through him blessing would come to all nations. And that promise of blessing was transformed. It was reconfirmed to the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and then it was expanded in the promise to Moses and then to David. And the story of the Bible is, in fact, a story of God's great overarching promise to His people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Lord God, the God of Israel, is a God of promise. And the Bible is a story of the God who is faithful to His promise. But I think we see that the story of the people of God is quite different. It's the story of broken promises. For God's promise of blessing calls for a corresponding promise, a promise of faith and obedience. And that promise of obedience is one that the Israelites made repeatedly during their history. Now, as for example, when Moses initially came down from Mount Sinai and first gave them the law of God, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do," they said. It was a promise. But we know, sadly, that it was a broken promise. For no sooner had Moses returned to the top of Mount Sinai, they began to make for themselves a golden calf in direct disobedience to the command of God. And we call this sin. We call it sin because sin is not just the transgression of some impersonal standard of conduct. Sin is a broken promise. Sin is a betrayal of truth, of trust. It's a turning away from a personal commitment. It's my refusal to repay you the $10 I owe you, even though I promised. And of course, the story of Israel is the story of us all. Who of us has not made our own promises to God in one form or another? Who of us has not promised to do better in this area or that and then failed to do what we had promised? And if a person is just as good as his word, then we must admit that none of us is all that good. We're all promise breakers. And the truth of the story, this truth is illustrated in the story in our passage this morning. These two chapters in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 34 and 35, two incidents in the life of the nation are intentionally placed back to back so as to make a central point. We're given two examples, one negative and one positive, both related to the subject of promises and both ultimately pointing us to our only hope, which is the gracious promise of God. So let's look first at the promise breakers in chapter 34 of Jeremiah, the wealthy slave owners of Judah. Now we learn from the beginning of this chapter that this incident took place when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem during the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah. And through the consistent preaching of Jeremiah, the Lord had made a promise that if Israel submitted to his discipline, he would spare them. Yes, they would be conquered by the Babylonian army, and that would in fact be his work. As he says in verse 2 of this chapter, I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon. But Jeremiah had declared that if they surrendered to the invading Babylonians, they would avoid the total devastation that invasion would entail. And this is the implied condition of the promise set forth in verse 4. If Zedekiah the king heard, that is, trusted and obeyed this word of God, this promise of God, he would die in peace and honor. But that was not to be. God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. But what follows in chapter 34 illustrates the Israelites' inability to keep their promises. Now, during this time of crisis, we read that King Zedekiah had made a covenant, a promise with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for all the Hebrew slaves. And the people agreed to this and set them free, verse 10. Now, unquestionably, this was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do, for it was written in the law of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we read that if a fellow Hebrew falls into debt and has to sell himself and his family to his creditor as a payment, he shall only work as a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, he's to be set free. The remaining debt was to be forgiven. Now, evidently, this had not been the practice in Judah. Hebrew slaves had been kept indefinitely. So it was the right thing to do to let them go free. And the actions of these slave owners should be commended. But this manumission of slaves also happened to be the most practical and expedient thing to do under the circumstances. I mean, this was an emergency situation. Things were desperate. It seems that those living in Jerusalem would try anything to get the Babylonians off their back. So perhaps if they acted obediently in this one area, the Lord would relent and call off the foreign armies. Now, perhaps their obedience here was just a matter of survival. Now, even so, there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord is humble enough to honor our obedience, even if our motives aren't entirely selfless. Because, you see, obedience to God always has an element of self-interest in it, because it is always in our best interest to obey Him. But I think the release of the slaves may have involved something more. I mean, with the city under siege, there was simply no need for slaves. I mean, well, their primary job was to work in the fields, and there were no fields to be worked. In addition, the slave owners had the responsibility to care for their slaves in their custody, even during this time of extreme shortage. So what's the advantage of having lots of slaves? Why not just let them go free? They can care for themselves. So releasing these slaves was certainly the right thing to do, but we can't be sure it was done for the right reasons. And alas, this great moral reform, and perhaps even described by some at the time as a sign of national revival, it was short-lived. For we know from verse 21 of this chapter that the Babylonian siege of the city was lifted for a while. And it was perhaps during that time that the wealthy Judean slave owners suddenly had a change of heart. In verse 11, but afterward they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. So much for national revival. A solemn promise in the form of a covenant had been made, but now that meant nothing. I mean, hey, we thought the Babylonians were going to take over, but now things have changed. They're gone, and there's money to be made, so get back to work. It's despicable. I think of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. How good is your word, even when it hurts? Aren't we too often like these petty slave owners? We obey God only when it's convenient. I think of some two-year-olds I know, perfectly obedient until you tell them to do something they don't want to do. What does obedience mean? I think of the sacred vows of marriage, which is a solemn promise to love one's husband or wife with no conditions, till death us do part. But how often that promise is ignored or watered down to be nothing more than a commitment to love so long as I feel loved. Lord, whatever happened to the promise? Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? Whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And so I ask, is your obedience to God confined to what is convenient, to what fits into your schedule or your lifestyle or your own personal preferences? Now, these slave owners did something right when it was easy and expedient to do something right. Now, theirs was a moral reform without a change of heart. So when the circumstances changed, their moral resolution went right out the window. They were nothing but promise breakers. And in their failure to honor their own promise of the release of these Hebrew slaves, it's described as profaning the name of the Lord, verse 16. See, this act was a desecration of God. It was a desecration of God, first of all, because they made that covenant, that promise, in the presence of the Lord, in His holy temple. It had the force of a holy vow. And so by ignoring that, they had, in effect, taken the Lord's name in vain. But even more, you see, this mistreatment of these slaves was itself a mistreatment of God himself. I mean, after all, weren't these enslaved men and women fellow human beings, also created in the very image of God? And what does the scripture say? Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, and whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And in the Psalms we read, the Lord secures justice for the poor. He upholds the cause of the needy. And so to mistreat the poor, to show contempt for them, to fail to uphold their cause, is an affront to God himself. And on top of that, these wealthy landowners had failed to grasp the grace of God in their own lives. The Lord reminds them of that in verse 13. He said, I made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I released you from your own slavery. Shouldn't you do the same for others? Now, this gracious work of God in the life of Israel became the overarching moral principle governing the way that they were to treat others in their midst. Shouldn't you extend to others the same grace that you have received? Now, Jesus would make the same point in the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember that parable where he talked about this servant who was forgiven a huge debt by his master, but then failed to forgive a small debt of a fellow servant. Why can't we be just like that? You know, it's sometimes said that the measure of any society is discovered by how it treats its most vulnerable members. Now, the poor, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, to which we could add the unborn, the infirm, the elderly. And by this measure, Israel was a failure. And their failure to keep the promises made to these slaves, these wealthy landowners, had profaned the name of the Lord. They were promise breakers. Now, it's been said that promises, like pie crusts, are made to be broken. But that saying certainly doesn't come from the Lord. No, not the God of the Bible. Now, the Lord does not take kindly to promise breakers. Look at verse 17, where the Lord speaks with a certain sarcastic irony. This is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You've not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now the Hebrew expression for covenant making is literally to cut a covenant. And it may well have come from the practice of cutting a sacrificial animal in two pieces when ratifying a covenant, and the parties would walk between the pieces. You may remember the story of God's covenant with Abraham, which was ratified in just this way. The slain animal was thought to signify what would happen to anyone who dared to break the covenant promise. It was a graphic terms of a contract, I would say. Well, that at least is how the Lord understood that symbolism, for we see it in verse 18. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they'd made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, verse 22, I'm going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring the army of the king of Babylon back to this city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Freedom is a popular word in our world. We all want freedom, don't we? Freedom to do what we want to do, freedom to do what we think is best. We want freedom even from our own commitments, don't we? We want freedom with no constraints. Nothing should bind us. We want a freedom to choose whatever we like. And that's what the slave owners of Judah thought. But the only freedom that resulted from that way of thinking was the freedom to be destroyed by the sword, plague, and famine. That kind of freedom, that freedom from the Lord, is a freedom that leads to death. Such is the fate of promise breakers, supremely of those who break their covenant with the Lord. But then we move to chapter 35. Now, chapter 35 includes an incident that seems designed to underline just how worthy of judgment Jeremiah's countrymen were. Now, I say designed because the story jumps back in time a full decade and seems to be put at this point in the book deliberately. For in contrast to the promise breaking of those in Judah, this juxtaposition of these two incidents highlights the promise keeping of a group known as the Rechabites. Now, this is really a rather bizarre episode as we look at it. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. Now, not a lot is known about the Rechabites, apart from what is said here. Their preeminent forefather was Jonadab, son of Rechab, who was mentioned back in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jonadab accompanied Jehu almost 300 years before when he slaughtered the priests and prophets of Baal who were corrupting Israel at that time. Jonadab was so passionate in his rejection of the religion of Baal that he seems to have rejected the entire culture with which it was associated. He looked back to the time of Israel's wandering in the desert as a time of relative purity. It was when they settled down in the agricultural life of the Canaanites that they were susceptible to the worship of Baal. So he and his clan repudiated everything that had to do with the lifestyle of Canaan. They did not engage in agriculture, and consequently, they would not drink wine. They were not even to live in houses, but to remain in tents instead, supporting themselves as shepherds. Such was their devotion. And this devotion was passed on for generations, sort of like what we see today among the Amish folks. So now here, Jeremiah, the prophet of God, is told by God to invite these people to come into the splendor of the temple of God. And he was to set before them pitchers of wine and cups, and he encourages them to enjoy it. Here you go. Let me pour you a glass. He was, in fact, enticing them to break their promise of abstinence by drinking some wine. I mean, it was like inviting someone from the Amish community to come and watch the Masters golf tournament on television with you. But in response, we read in verse 6, the Rechabites replied, "We do not drink wine, because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, 'Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine.' And we have obeyed everything our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us." Now, I suspect that Jeremiah was not at all surprised by this rejection of his offer. In fact, the whole event seems to have been set up to emphasize just how resolute the Rechabites could be. It was kind of a symbolic act, a media event, a photo opportunity designed to make a point that the Lord makes clear beginning in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, 'Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?' declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I've spoken to you again and again, yet you've not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants and prophets to you. They said, 'Each of you must turn from your wicked ways, reform your actions, do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land that I have given you and your forefathers.' But you've not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefathers gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. What a contrast between these promise breakers and these promise keepers. Now, to be clear, this is not to say that the Lord endorsed the cultural conservatism of the Rechabites. It's been said that legalism is yesterday's obedience, and what may have seemed an appropriate response to a crisis situation 250 years before became an unnecessary mandate for future generations. And no one is endorsing the legalism of the Rechabites. It was simply their faithfulness to their own promises and principles that the Lord commends here. In fact, God's promise of blessing on the Israelites included aspects of life that the Rechabites had refused: a spacious land, abundant crops, rejoicing in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. Yet the Israelites had turned their backs on God's blessing. They had sought their own way, and they stood to lose it all. Verse 17, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. It is a sad picture. The picture of Judah, God's own people, who have failed to keep their promise to God. And it's a picture made all the more vivid by this contrast with the Rechabites. Oh, at some point, the Israelites' intentions had been good. At some point in their past, the people of Israel had promised to obey. Even in this moment of their national life, they at one point made a promise that was right. But all those promises turned out to be empty promises, like broken pie crusts. And what did they say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So what are we to make of this passage of God's word to us this morning? How does it apply to us? Well, I would ask, first of all, how are you as a promise keeper? The truth is, if we're left to our own good intentions, who could stand in the day of judgment? What have our promises come to? We are promise breakers, every one of us. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? It's that feeling you get, most of us get it late January. We've realized we've broken our own New Year's resolutions. How many of us have made promises to the Lord? I remember one I made as a 12-year-old. I was on a boat floundering in the Gulf of Mexico. Oh, Lord, if you ever get me out of this, I will never, ever again miss Sunday school. The Lord did get me out of it, and I did miss Sunday school quite often. So what hope do we have? What hope did Israel have? It was only this: our God is a promise keeper, and He has made a promise of blessing that He will never break. It's that new covenant promise that we looked at 2 weeks ago when Pastor Tim preached about Jeremiah chapter 31. This wonderful message of hope. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant promise with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You see, the Lord has promised to create a people for Himself. He's promised His grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's promised to put His Spirit within us, to write His law on our hearts, giving us hearts to respond to Him in love and obedience. It's the Lord's promise to rescue us. And He has kept that promise by sending His Son to keep our side of the covenant promise for us. It's His promise, and He's faithful to His promises. And it's a promise that overcomes our weaknesses. For as Paul writes, even if we are faithless, He will remain faithful. He cannot disown Himself. And it's the promise of our salvation by His grace. not as a result of anything we could do for ourselves. For as promise breakers, we are already morally bankrupt. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It must be His gift. And that's our only hope. And this gift comes to us in the form of a promise to be received, a promise to be trusted, a promise to be believed and obeyed. And so I ask you this morning, if you come to the point where you see God's promise as your only hope, that's where He wants you to be, trusting in Himself, not yourself. He wants you to trust that His word to us, His promise to us is faithful and it is good and it is to be trusted and acted upon. In other words, we're to treat God as God, God who is good and gracious and loving and righteous and pure and holy, worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship. And so the life of the Christian is all about standing on the promises of God. Will you trust His promise? That He so loved the world that He gave His only Son? That whoever believes in Him should never perish but have eternal life? Will you trust in the promise that Jesus gives us, that He has come that we may have life and have it in all its abundance? And you see, living as a Christian, it's quite simply a matter of trusting in God's promises, trusting in God's gospel promises, promises of forgiveness and new life in Christ. And I would say trusting in God's moral promises, the promises that His ways are good and they are right and they lead to our flourishing. Will you trust His promise that whoever hears His word and acts upon them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock? And no storm can ever take it down. For you see, when God speaks, it's a promise. Do you ever think God would break a promise to you? He who promised is faithful. Now let's pray before we go to this communion table. We read in the Scriptures that God is not human, that He should lie, not a human being, that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Oh Lord, may we trust You. May we know that Your ways are good and right. Your word is true. And You have promised blessing to all those who come to You in faith. And so, Lord, may we come. Lord, in Your grace, overcome our distrust. Overcome our weak faith. May we know You as a God who is worthy to be trusted. And Lord, work in us, forgive us for all the ways that we have broken faith with You in the past. And strengthen us that we may walk before You faithfully as those redeemed in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.